We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Lord, and like the lights down here, Jesus was an enigma. You've got to pity the disciples. They're following a teacher that they don't understand. Look at chapter 6 there, verses 48 to 52. There they are out in the storm. They see someone walking on the water and they conclude it's a ghost, and why wouldn't they? He climbs into the boat and he says, "It is I," which actually in the Greek is "I am." And as good Jews, they are now scared witless, totally amazed, especially as everything suddenly goes calm, and they're amazed. But notice why they're amazed. Verse 52 of chapter 6 there. For they didn't understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Because they didn't understand about the loaves doesn't make sense. I mean, I know why they were amazed in terms of seeing someone walk on the water. I saw someone walk on the water, I'd be amazed. I know why they'd be amazed with someone hopping in the boat saying, "I am," just after he walked on the water. I'm not sure I'd be amazed, I'd be just sheer terrified. But why didn't they understand? We're told because they didn't understand about the loaves. What has the loaves got to do with anything about walking on water, calming storms and the like? Now, that's right. We can go with it. Thank you very much.
Hey.
They haven't clapped me once this session, you know. Not that I'm hurt. No. I'm not sensitive. I'll stay here. I won't try any more things to try. Why were they amazed about the loaves? What has understanding the loaves got to do with walking on water, calming storms? You see, for us the problem is not loaves. For us the problem is miracles. Walking on water is just something people don't do. Even those who do miracles today don't do walking on water miracles. They go in for healing bad backs, lengthening legs, removing headaches, solving peptic ulcers. I'll believe they're genuine miracle workers when they walk across the harbour. People who walk across the harbour, I've got a little bit more confidence in than people that cure bad backs or peptic ulcers or headaches, none of which I can prove were there in the first place, let alone prove have been healed. But walk across the harbour, that's a good trick. You know, I mean, at that point, you've got to say, this bloke, he's got something. Yeah, I mean, this is fairly impressive. And also, he's put himself at risk, hasn't he? I mean, when he lays hands on my bad back and my bad back gets better, what's it cost him? A couple of minutes, laying hands on. And if it didn't work anyway, they'd say, well, Philip, you just didn't believe enough. And so it costs him nothing. But, you know, hop off at the heads. You know, go out to North Head, climb down the rocks and just walk across to the South Head and climb up the gap. That would cost you something, wouldn't it, if you got it wrong? We don't get people doing these miracles very much these days. And for us, that's the problem, is miracles. Since the 19th century, and Thomas Huxley taught the Western world that science equals materialism and materialism equals science, which is not true, but that's what he's taught us, we think that we believe what we see, and seeing is believing, but of course that's a nonsense. Even in Huxley's own classes, he had to explain to people what they were seeing. You look down a microscope the first time, you've got the foggiest clue what you're seeing. You have to be taught to see what you're seeing, don't you? It's not immediately apparent what it is that you are seeing. You have to be trained into the meaning of what it is that you're seeing. For it could be all kinds of things. Facts are rarely self-explanatory. This chapter, chapter 6, we see all kinds of things about Jesus, but what does it mean? And so I'm going to try, like an onion, to peel off the layers of meaning till we get down to understanding the loaves. Because I don't think we're too good on that either. The first way of understanding the chapter is as a series of morality tales. Like Aesop's fables, you know, they tell you a story and then they conclude with, and now the moral is. And lots of people read the Bible that way. It's the easiest, obvious way of reading the Bible. Chapter 6, verse 4, Jesus gives you one. The proverb, the moral is that prophets are not without honour except in their hometown. And that's still true today, isn't it? As an Australian, you're a nobody until you go overseas and you succeed overseas. If you succeed overseas, then you're a somebody. And once you come back and you're a somebody in Australia, we hate you because you're a tall poppy. Or the next little section, the urgent business. See in chapter 6, verse 11, the urgency with which the gospel is to be preached. You've got to shake the dust off your feet from people who reject the gospel. And so we draw the moral that there are some people for whom we should just give up and move on to other people. They've had their chance. They've heard the gospel message. They've rejected it. Let's go to other people who still have yet to hear the message. You wonder whether that's not true of the mainline denominational churches today, where people in white Anglo-Saxon kind of Australia, they've heard the gospel, they've rejected the gospel. We really should pay more attention to the migrants who are coming in from countries where they've never had the opportunity. Or the prophet with spine in chapter 6, verse 18. Here is a prophet with guts, with backbone. He knows the truth, he speaks the truth, he sticks to the truth, and he pays the price for the truth, his own head on the platter. John, the most impressive man, and he's contrasted with the politicians in the same story, isn't it? The politician who's chapter 6, verse 20, you see, he knows the truth as well, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man. He knew the truth, but he's a politician. And so he's not driven by truth. He's driven by expediency. He's driven by power. And if you're a politician driven by expediency and power, then the thing that really drives you is fear. Nobody fears more than the man in power. It goes hand in hand. And so fearful of John, fearful and yet fascinated by him, fearful of the women in his life and their demands, for he is a weak man and an immoral man. I mean, his wife is his sister-in-law, and it's her daughter whose dancing so captivates him. He's a dirty old man. Proud man. Proud because he doesn't want to embarrass himself in front of his guests. He'd prefer to kill a man than have his guests think that he won't stick to his promise. Stupid man. And so he had John the Baptist beheaded, and so afterwards he has a filthy conscience. He's spooked by what Jesus and the disciples are doing, because it sounds like John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him. 14. King Herod heard about this, and before Jesus' name had become well known, some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That's what miraculous powers were at work in. Others said he's Elijah, and still others claimed he's the prophet, one of the prophets of long ago. But Herod heard this and said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Thus speaks a guilty conscience. We can see the example of Jesus in chapter 6, verse 31. Jesus looks for leisure. We don't have to work all the time. We can look for leisure like Jesus did then, because so many people were coming and going, they didn't even have a chance to eat, and he said, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. You don't always have to work. It's all right to have a holiday. It's all right to have some rest. Or in chapter 6, verse 34, they see his compassion when they landed. They saw a large crowd and he was compassion on them. We know that Jesus is a compassionate person who can look at the crowds and see their lostness, and so we should also. Well, chapter 6, verse 46, he's a man of prayer. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida. While he dismissed the crowd after leaving them, he went up the mountainside to pray. Jesus was a man of prayer, and we should be people of prayer. And he has a balance of life, doesn't he? Compassion, prayer, rest, work, delegation to others. Jesus is the balanced man. All the storms of life, and there are any number of sermons that have been preached for the last 2 millennia on when you're in the storms of life, turn to Jesus for help and he will bring calm to your soul. And Psalm 107 teaches us. Now, these kinds of morality tales, reading of the gospel, are not wrong. But what's it got to do with understanding the loaves? It's not actually what Mark is on about. It's not what he's saying. He's saying they were amazed because they didn't understand the loaves. Well, that's not an Aesop fable kind of story. So let's look again. Let's look at John. And why was he wearing camel's hair? You might have forgotten that he was wearing camel's hair, but he was. Back in chapter 1, we have John introduced to us in verses 2 to 8. He's a messenger coming wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, the man who was hairy with a leather belt was Elijah. And because John has come like Elijah, and you're supposed to recognise the Elijah characteristic of him. Some people have recognised it in Jesus. He is the Elijah. That's because in the Old Testament, the last chapter of the Old Testament as we have it, Malachi chapter 4, it's promised that before the great day of judgment, Elijah will return. And so the people of Israel are looking forward to the return of Elijah. And then John turns up out in the wilderness where Elijah was, wearing camel's hair like Elijah, wearing a leather belt like Elijah, living off the locusts and the wild honey as Elijah lived off the food that was provided in the wilderness, preaching repentance like Elijah, who preached a national repentance for the people. And he has a conflict with the king Herod and his wicked wife Herodias, just like Elijah, who had a massive conflict with King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. It's the same. The story has come. And what is his task? Well, his task is to be a precursor to the judgment of God. Before the coming of the judgment, before the coming of God in his kingdom, Elijah will turn up to prepare the way. And now, Elijah has turned up. So what's the question? What comes next? Once you identify somebody as Elijah, you stop looking at him and you look over his shoulder. What's coming after Elijah? For Elijah prepares the way. And what comes next? Well, they kill him. Now, we're not ready for that, are we? Elijah comes, and then what comes next is the judgment of God. But the judgment of God seems to be the execution of the prophet. The execution of Elijah. So as you take off his camel's hair clothing and you look more carefully at John, you've got to ask the question, why did John die? What is the meaning of not so much his camel hair, but his shroud? King Herod is just like Pilate. If you're reading sequentially through Mark's Gospel, you're not up to Pontius Pilate yet. He doesn't come into the scene until chapter 15. But I'm going to assume that many of you know about Pontius Pilate and the story, and the verses are there on the outline. They're not up there, so I'll read them out for those of you who didn't get an outline. Hands up those who didn't get an outline, and I'm sorry about that. Well, yes, you good note-takers, you can cope with it. I'll give you the verse numbers as well. That is, Herod is like Pilate in lots of ways. Herod was afraid of his own prisoner in verse 20. And Pilate was afraid of his prisoner in chapter 15:5. Both of them seek to protect their prisoner. Pilate, you'll see, doesn't in chapter 15, verse 14. There is something about their prisoner that unnerves them. I mean, they're in power. They've got nothing to be afraid of. The prisoner's got everything to be afraid of. But a prisoner of moral integrity is infinitely more powerful than an expedient politician. Both the politicians, Herod and Pilate, yield to pressure. Verse 26 of chapter 6, you see him doing it. Verse 15 of chapter 15, you see Pilate doing it. They both yield to the pressure. To Herod, it's the pressure of his guests. To Pilate, it's the pressure of the crowds. And because they yield to pressure, an innocent man dies. Both Jesus and John were buried by the disciples, their own disciples. Jesus in chapter 15, 46, 47, and John in chapter 6, verse 29. I've skipped one, haven't I? I'm sorry. Herodias, back at point B, it is under the outline here, Herodias is like the Jews, full of envy, nursing a grudge. You'll see a similarity in chapter 6:19 and chapter 15, verse 10. 15:10. Because the prophet has spoken the truth against Herodias, because the prophet has spoken the truth against the Jews, Herodias, instead of repenting, the Jews, instead of repenting, are full of envy and nursing a grudge, and therefore seek to kill the prophet, John, Jesus. That is, the death of Jesus and the death of John are paralleled. Now, if you're sitting listening to what I'm saying here, you should be sitting saying, Philip, it is like it, but that's a very dangerous method of argument. This looks like that is the kind of argument that you get in Eric von Däniken and his Chariots of the Gods. All kinds of things look like all kinds of things. How do you know you're supposed to connect the two ideas? I mean, it's okay to say John is like Elijah because you know that you're supposed to look forward to coming of Elijah. That when the angel appeared to John the Baptist's father, he told him that this was the one who was going to come in the spirit of Elijah. John got himself dressed up like Elijah. John was doing the very things of Elijah, and Jesus identified himself as Elijah, identified John as Elijah, although John himself was confused about it in John chapter 1. But the identification is made. But is the death of Jesus, is the death of John got something to do with the death of Jesus? Well, come with me across a couple of chapters, chapter 9, and skipping ahead a little bit. Chapter 9, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? And I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him." That is, John not only was a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus, but John's death was a foreshadowing of Jesus' death. That what you see in the one who prepares you for judgment is the execution of the innocent man. Because when the judgment comes, it's going to come by the execution of the innocent man. What kind of judgment do you expect to see over John's shoulder? Wrong. What you're supposed to see is the cross. But you didn't see that. No Jew saw that except for Jesus. But Jesus saw in John's death a foreshadowing of his death, his own death. Because by his own death, the judgment of the world would be coming into effect. So John becomes then a pointer to Jesus and a pointer to Jesus' death. Therefore, John is a pointer to the unpopular Jesus. For in John, you see, popularity is not going to be the root of the prophet. Popularity is not going to be the root of the Messiah. Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, certainly is unpopular. He troubles people. When he's back in his own home synagogue in chapter 6, verse 2, they're troubled by him. His disciples are a trouble to Herod. He troubles his own disciples when he gets into the boat in verse 49 following. He troubles them and he troubles us too, because what's this business about the loaves? We still don't know. Jesus was rejected by people, his hometown people, classically, as his family had rejected him back in chapter 3. But Jesus was commonly distorted. People misunderstood him, twisted what he was saying and what he was doing. Who is he? Some say he's John the Baptist, namely Herod and his guilty conscience. Some say he's Elijah. But if they knew John was Elijah, why would Jesus be Elijah? Some say he's one of the prophets. Well, he was a prophet, but more than a prophet. They couldn't see his glory. They didn't see his glory. So instead of denying his glory, they reinterpret his glory. He's not the Messiah, he's one of the prophets, he's John the Baptist, he's Elijah, but he's not the one. But yet, while John indicates the suffering unpopularity of Jesus, still the chapter speaks of his popularity. Everyone is asking the question, who is he? His fame is going everywhere now. You see it there in chapter 6, verse 14. Jesus' name has become well known. Everybody now knows of this man Jesus because of the mission of the 12 disciples. And even when they distort the answers about him, they distort them fairly positively. They're not saying he's the devil. They're saying he's a prophet. They're saying he's the Elijah. They're saying he's John. And they give an estimate of who he is because of what he has done. He satisfies the hunger of thousands in verse 42. He heals the sick in verse 13, and he heals all the sick in verse 56. And through the mission of the 12, he exorcises, he preaches repentance, and he heals many, many people. But that kind of popularity is the superficial popularity that chapter 4 and the parables warned us against. People who follow Jesus because of the food that he provides or the healing he gives are following a superficial image of Jesus. The word of God is not entering deep into their hearts to produce the good crop in the years to come. They are the multitudes. The multitudes who are outside and for whom everything is in parables. What about the insiders? What about those to whom the secret of the kingdom is explained? What about the disciples? What is the disciples' view of Jesus? Well, they're sharing in his work. The things he does, verses 7 to 12, when he sends them out, they now do the same things. Preaching repentance, exorcising, healing. And they know him as a caring leader. He cares for them. Come, let's take some time off. He cares for the people. Look, they have nothing to eat. He cares for them when they're out on the lake, worried in the storm that is there. But the overall impression that the disciples have to Jesus is that he is a puzzling enigma. He is one that really doesn't make sense. They can never seem to get on the right key with him. They only ask questions to get it all wrong. There he is out in this wilderness with these thousands of people gathered around. And he says, well, it's time to feed them now. How can you feed them? What kind of lunatic are we following? I mean, there's no food here. He hasn't bought any food. We haven't bought any food. He didn't tell us to bring any food. We didn't prepare us to bring any food. We're miles from anywhere. How on earth is he going to feed them? And why is he asking us to do it? We can't do it. I mean, this is a very difficult person to deal with as your boss, as your leader, as your teacher. It doesn't seem to make sense to us, this Jesus. And there we are out in the storm, and he's walking like a ghost, and look, he's going to walk straight past us. I mean, we're over here. We're your friends. We're the ones drowning. I mean, you're obviously safe without a boat. What are you doing over there? Why not here? But on the other hand, do I want a ghost to come here? I prefer the storm. I mean, I know what a wave does to me, but what's the ghost going to do to me? And when he does get in, it's even worse. Because he pops in and says, don't be afraid, I am. I was afraid. I was afraid of the storm. I was afraid of the ghost. And now you turn up and call yourself God. I am really afraid now, especially as everything goes still. I think I was terrified when the storm was on, but when everything goes still and a bloke pops in saying he's God, then I think I'll go back to the storm. That is a little easier to cope with. But yet I don't want that. This man is a deep puzzle to them. They don't know what to make of it. They are terrified, verse 50. They are amazed, verse 51. Why? Because they don't understand about the loaves. Because their hearts are hardened. That is, if they were not sinful men, rebellious against God, they would have understood the loaves. And if they'd understood the loaves, then they wouldn't be amazed that he walks on the water and can calm the storm and can declare himself to be I am. Well, what does it mean? It goes back to who we think Jesus is, doesn't it? What do we think Jesus was doing? See, we have an advantage over the disciples too, really. We've got hindsight. We know that Jesus died and rose again and gave his spirit to us and a whole range of things by which we can look back. We've got another advantage, though. We've got Mark's gospel. See, they didn't know that they didn't understand about the loaves and therefore didn't understand about him calming the storm. It's Mark who tells us that. It's an editorial comment from the writer to the reader about what is happening to the participants. They didn't even know what they didn't know. It's a great help to know what you don't know, because then there's a chance of finding out. And we're told what it is they didn't know, that is the loaves. And when we're told that, what's the obvious thing to do? Go back and reread about the loaves, isn't it? What was there to understand about feeding a multitude with the loaves? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? You got nothing and then suddenly you can feed 5,000 people. This is fantastic. Every government ever since has been trying to do it. It is just a wonderful thing. You'll get voted in forever if you keep feeding people with the loaves. After a while, they'll ask for multigrain and other things like that. But generally, you will be popular if you can feed people magically like this. But that's not what it is about. Mark helps us to see who Jesus was. He's the one who comes after Elijah. He is the one who brings God in judgment, although now we can see the one who comes after Elijah comes to bring the judgment of death by bearing it in himself somehow. Don't know much about it, but it's not that he's going to come and conquer. He's going to come and be killed. And the bread, the loaves in the wilderness? Well, loaves in the wilderness should help us think of something, shouldn't it? For where in the Bible have we ever got loaves in the wilderness? But Moses. Moses fed the people with manna out in the wilderness. Well, God did through Moses for all those years when miraculously bread appeared for them to be eating out in a place where there was nothing to eat. And when you look back into the story of Moses, you'll find that there is, back in Numbers 27:17, when Moses is coming to the end of his life and looking for a replacement whose name is Joshua, which in Greek means Jesus, Moses saw the people as being like sheep without a shepherd and was longing for the coming of a man who would shepherd the people who were in the wilderness, shepherd them right into the promised land. Look at verse 34, chapter 6. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. Ezekiel, chapter 34, Ezekiel 34, talks about God as being the shepherd of Israel and accusing the false leaders of Israel because they were not caring for the sheep, and promising the coming of a Messiah who will be the shepherd, who will rule as king and shepherd the son of David. So God, through Moses, provided bread in the wilderness and fed the multitude and promised the coming of another shepherd who would look after the people, who would care for them. And now, after Elijah, there comes one who is a shepherd in the wilderness, giving the supernatural bread. And then he walks on the water. In the Old Testament, there's only one who walks on the water. That is God. You'll find him spoken of in several places, such as Psalm 77. It is God who walks on the waves of the water. And when in particular does God walk on the waves of the water? But when he leads the people of Israel across the Red Sea, parting the water as he goes, so that it is safe for everybody to cross the sea. It's poetic, of course. But if there's someone who feeds you bread in the wilderness, then why are you surprised that he also opens up the sea for you to cross calmly and safely? If you'd understood who was out in the wilderness feeding you the bread, you would understand who was on the water leading you safely across the sea. And so you wouldn't be surprised when he climbs in the boat and says, "I am," and calms the storm all around about you. It was little wonder they were surprised and amazed when the man got in. But they shouldn't have been, because if they'd understood the loaves, they should have expected that that's what he would do. But if you haven't seen Jesus, the fulfillment of Moses' expectation, the coming of the shepherd to shepherd the people of God, to feed them and provide for them and lead them into the promised land, if you haven't seen him in the feeding of the multitude, then you'll be shocked, surprised when you see him on the sea. Mind you, if you don't understand him on the sea, you'll be shocked and surprised by the next thing he does, and the next thing, and the next thing. But once you put on the Old Testament, once you put your eyes into focus and recognise the meaning of the events you're observing, then you'll start to see the meaning of all the other events. But you keep your Old Testament off, and everything's furry, everything's fuzzy, everything's a blur. You can't see the meaning of what you're looking at. You see a multitude fed, and you say, "Boy." You see him walk on the water, and you say, "Ah." But you don't know what any of it means. But just put on your Old Testament glasses, and of course, if God's people are going to be rescued out of slavery and brought into the promised land, if not John the Baptist, but Elijah has come, well, now we're expecting the great day of salvation, and so, look, here's Moses. Look, here's the crossing of the sea. Look, here's the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness. Look, here's the shepherd of the sheep. Look, it's all happening. I know what it is I'm looking at. I can understand it. That's what Mark does for us. So having looked, as Mark wants us to, below the surface, down to the naked truth, we can see why miracles, in a sense, miss the mark. He said, miracles do not prove God. Miracles aren't showstoppers. That's what people use them for today. They believe in God because they've seen a miracle, or they don't believe in God because they don't see miracles. Or you can go along to a show and be shown miracles. And now you've got to believe in God, but you don't have to. Miracles point to the meaning of Jesus because they fulfill Old Testament prophecies identifying who he is and what he has come to do. But if you don't have the Old Testament prophecies, all you have is, isn't it astonishing? I wonder if you could do another one. I wonder if you could hire him out to come to my kid's party and he could walk across the swimming pool a few times. I mean, let's go and get him to do something for us. This is really interesting, fascinating, astonishing. It's all done with mirrors, isn't it? I've got 1,000 questions and comments like that, but I haven't understood a thing that is happening. Because the miracles are not what it's about. People who are sceptical of Jesus because of miracles, and people who are miracle mongers trying all the time to foist more and more miracles upon us, both totally miss the point of what Jesus and his miracles are about. Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament types and prophecies in order to point and explain why he has come, who he is, what he is doing. They're not just random exhibitions of power. They are purposeful fulfillments of prophecy. That's why if someone walked across Sydney Harbour, I'd say, that's fascinating. But I'm not expecting people to walk across the Sydney Harbour. How does that fulfil anything in the Old Testament? What does that demonstrate? What does it mean? I can see a fact. I wouldn't know what it meant. But if he was feeding multitudes out in the wilderness with the bread and walking across the waters and leading on, if he was teaching that the Old Testament was really what it's all about, then I can understand what a miracle like that means. And how it points to the Messiah. For it's all about Jesus, who he is, who comes after Elijah, who brings judgment, to save the shepherd by suffering for the sheep, and to lead God's people into the promised land. It's all about those things. But unbelief is blind. And so people keep missing the point. They keep distorting him into our own prejudices, our own categories. We have problems with the supernatural and materialism, and therefore we investigate the miracles and want to know, could it happen or not, and how could it happen, and if I've got an explanation of it, is it still a miracle? I'm not interested in how a miracle fulfills the Old Testament. I just want to know the physics involved in the performance of the miracle. I've missed the point completely. The physics are involved. God will use some forces to be able to do what he's done. But even if I knew, I still wouldn't know what it meant. Whereas if I read my Old Testament, even though I don't know how Jesus did it, I now know what it means. He is fulfilling the Mosaic expectation, the Moses expectation, to lead God's people into the promised land. But unbelief is profoundly blind. The disciples, because of their hardness of heart, couldn't see what Jesus was doing right in front of their eyes. We're fortunate enough to have Mark's Gospel explaining it to us and our Old Testament freely published, but if we want to close our eyes, we still will not see it. It's the character of it. One of the characteristics of people who don't want to find God is they look for him wherever he isn't to be found. The place to find him is in Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.